Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you, and always an honor to be here in class. I do owe you an update on the jail ministry, as my time is almost over with you guys for now. And jail's going great. We appreciate your prayers. We just recently changed tanks. We do that every 90 to 120 days, so we don't get too comfortable with the inmates in there. So, but we have about 8 to 10 guys coming on Tuesday night for Bible study. And then Malachi Dads, which is the Thursday afternoon Bible study. We have a full class. Only 20 can sign up at a time. So we have 20 guys signed up. About anywhere from 12 to 16 show. I don't know why they don't show. Sometimes they just don't feel well, or they've signed up for multiple classes. But and that's going good. We're finishing our first go through the book. So we'll be finishing that up in the next few weeks, and those guys will stick around as we go back to the original lessons, because most of them weren't there when we did lesson number one. So anyway, we appreciate this class's participation in the jail ministry. You continue to help us out and making lessons for the guys on Tuesday night. Everybody's getting a lesson, so that's a blessing, and we certainly appreciate your prayers. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, we're in there, and then again on Thursday afternoons at 1:30. So if you can remember to pray for us, we certainly appreciate it. All right, here's one. Two twin boys were known for their mischievous deeds. They were always getting in trouble in the small town, and Mom was pretty much at her wit's end, so she had heard that the pastor had had some luck with children that kind of are a little wayward. And so anyway, she talked to the pastor and she says, "Would you talk to the boys?" Pastor said, "Sure, I'll talk to them, but I want to talk to them individually, one at a time. I don't want to talk to twins both at once." She says, "Oh, that's fine. I'll send the first twin over tomorrow." So that afternoon, the next day's afternoon, the twin shows up in the pastor's office. He sits down. Now, the pastor's a big, burly guy and deep voice, and he says to the boy, "Son, where's God?" The boy's eyes get real big and wide, but he doesn't answer. So the pastor says again, a little sterner, a little meaner. He says, "Son, where is God?" Well, now his lip sticks out and starts to quiver. His eyes start to fill up with tears. Now the pastor stands up, says, "Son, where is God?" The boy jumps up, runs out of the pastor's office, runs all the way home, runs through the house, runs up to his bedroom, runs into his closet door, and starts crying. Well, his twin brother sees all this. His twin brother goes up to the closet and says, "What's the matter?" The boy is crying. He says, "God's missing, and they think we took him." Well, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We are going to be back in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. And again, Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and the point of his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king. And when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at this is the proclamation of the king. This is the law of the kingdom. And a few weeks ago, we were in the Beatitudes, right? It comes from the Latin word beatus, meaning happy or blessed. I mean, Pastor Murphy just gave us a big, long sermon on happiness. But here, again, Jesus is doing it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we see an exhortation and a promise. Now, the exhortations are not qualifications to get in the kingdom. They are characteristics of the people in the kingdom. And then the promises, we get them all. As subjects of the king, we get all the promises. That's where our happiness comes from. That's where our blessedness comes from. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about when we demonstrate these characteristics, all right, we are salt and light. Salt, we talked about salt. Salt is more internal. Salt is our changed life, living differently, right? Salt, if you go back to the Beatitudes, it's more like poor in spirit and mourning over our sin and hunger and thirst for righteousness and being purity at heart. And salt, what does it do? Well, it slows the decay of society. It adds flavor. But it has to get out of the shaker. It has to be, salt is only good when it's mingled with other food. So it has to get out of the shaker, and we have to be mingled with other food. And we're also light. Light is more external. Light is more reaching out to people, helping people. It's more of evangelism. It's light is visible. That's what its main purpose is to be visible. That's what Jesus says. It's like a city on the hill, or it's like a lamp. It's on a lampstand. Light dispels the darkness. The darkness has no power over light. We're to let our light shine that men will see our good works, not that we're working for our salvation, we're working out of our salvation, but that we're to see our light and glorify our Father in heaven, glorify our King, that we glorify him in our marriages and our families and our neighbors, neighborhoods and our workplace. And last week, we were in verses 17 through 20, Jesus anticipates the thoughts of the disciples and the crowds. And he's thinking that, they are thinking that he's given us a new law. He is giving, it's okay to break the Mosaic law, that this is a new law. And Jesus says, No. I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? And nobody had bigger respect for the law than Jesus. I mean, he was born under the law. He taught the law. He called it scripture. It witnessed to who he was. He quoted it more than anybody else. He believed it. It gave him authority. He was really law in the flesh, right? I mean, he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? He was the Word. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And how did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it by his obedience. He fulfilled it by his work on the cross. And here's the beauty. The King gives us that righteousness. He gives us that fulfillment. He gives it to us. God made him who had no sin to be sin so that in him we become the righteousness of God. He fulfilled the law and passed that on to the subjects of the King. And he says that he didn't. The law will not, heaven and earth will pass away, but the smallest letter, the stroke of the law, will not pass away until all is accomplished. The law is eternal, just as God is eternal. Now, we're not under the law. We looked at that last week. We're free from the law. But subjects of the King, you and I have a greater calling because now we're called to discipline our freedom, right? It's not the letter of the law. It's not legalism, do's and don'ts, and we can check all those boxes off. Now we have freedom, but now God asks us out of love to discipline that freedom. Remember we looked at Exodus 21, I love my master. And therefore, when I love my master, I'm going to want to discipline the freedom I have so I'm not a stumbling block to the weaker believer or to the world. All right, we discipline our freedom, and here's the beauty. We get the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. We get the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Only Christianity, no other religion, gives you the power to be obedient through love. You know, no other religion gives you that. Only Christianity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can discipline our freedom. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, whoever teaches you that you don't have to obey the law or you don't have to, teaches that you don't have to obey it is least in the kingdom. He's not talking about the letter of the law. He's talking about the spirit of the law. He's talking about your heart condition. It's not a matter of losing your salvation. It's a losing your rewards. That if we don't use the law as our moral guideline to discipline our freedom, we're going to lose rewards. And he says, whoever teaches and obeys the law is going to be great in the kingdom. Great in the kingdom. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And what he's talking about is, what righteousness do we need to get in to the kingdom of God? We need God's righteousness, right? Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. That's the way you get into it. That's what righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven, not the Beatitudes. It's by God's righteousness. And of course, it's impossible. That's exactly where Jesus wants to take us. That's exactly where he wants. It's impossible. It's only by grace. Only by grace. For it is by grace that you've been saved. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. Right? That's where God, that's where Jesus wants to take us. And when we get into verses 21 through 30, which is where we're going to be today, Jesus is going to continually raise the bar. He's going to raise the bar. He's going to start out with the sixth and seventh commandments. And he's going to deal with our hearts. He's going to deal with our hearts. The spirit of the law is what he's going to deal with. All right? And let's read these. We'll split it up. We'll read verses 21 through 26, and then we'll come back to 27 and 30. I'm in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're on your way, are with him on your way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last sin. Now, what Jesus is doing, he's dealing with the heart. Our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, and he's making it a heart issue. 1 Kings 8:39, it says, whose heart you know, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. That's pretty scary. That's pretty scary that God knows our thoughts. God knows our hearts, right? It is said that a man's character is what he does when he's alone and what he thinks about when he's alone. You know, Jeremiah 23, 24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord. God knows our heart. God knows our mind, right? And Jesus is going to raise the bar. I mean, we've just started the Summer Olympics. If you ever watch pole vaulting or high jumping, you know, when they get over one height, what do? Raise the bar, right? And that's what Jesus is going to do in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to keep raising the bar. He's going to keep raising the bar to get us to the point that we recognize we need a Savior. We need a Messiah. And he says, you have heard, right? You have heard. Remember, the disciples, the crowd, they don't have a written copy of the Jewish scriptures. They are at the mercy of the Pharisees and scribes. They're at the mercy of their forefathers, of what they learned, right? They don't have the written law. You know, one of the great things that the Reformation did was to put the scriptures in our own language, in our own hands. I mean, because when anybody controls the Word of God, whether it was the Jewish religious leaders or the Catholic Church or whatever, whoever it may be, when they control the Word of God, there's always a tendency, to use it for power and money. Power and money. And when the Reformation happened and put the Word of God in our own languages, we can be Bereans, like Acts 17, that we can check it out for ourselves. So he says, you have heard from the ancients that you shall not commit adultery. Now, he's talking about the sixth commandment. He's talking about Exodus 20:13. This is in 2022, 21,156 murders in the United States in 2022. This does not include suicides and abortions. There were 49,500, more than double the amount of murders, suicides in the United States in 2022. This number really blows my mind, blow your mind probably. In 2021, there were 622,108 abortions. You add that up. Now, I know we're taking one statistic from 2021 and two from 2022, but just assume the abortions were the same in 2022. That's 692,764 murders in this country in 2021, 2022. Murder was prevalent in the Bible, right? How long did it take for the first murder? One generation, right? Cain was jealous of Abel, killed him over it. The Bible's loaded with murders, right? Joab's a murder. King David's a murder. Absalom's a murder. King Herod's a murder. Herodias ends up murdering John the Baptist. Saul is a murder. Jesus actually accuses the Jewish religious leaders of being murderers. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you are your father, the devil. You want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer. The ironic part is you won't find Satan murdering anybody in the Bible. He uses people. Now, he evidently had the power because in Job chapter 2, verse 6, you know, when he's asking for permission to touch Job's health, right, God says you got to spare his life, though. So he must have the availability, but I guess he doesn't have to do it because he knows how evil we are. And you know, you remember in the Last Supper, what is it? Jesus takes the bread, dips it in the oil, gives it to Judas Iscariot. And what does Scripture say in John chapter 13, verse 23? After taking the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, whatever you do, do it quickly. Satan uses people to murder. God hates murder. Matter of fact, if you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, it's one of the six things he hates, seven things that are an abomination to him, the shedding of innocent blood. Numbers 35, verse 30 says, if anyone kills a person, a murderer should be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. It was two or three because you could trump up a charge against somebody and have them put to death for murder. Somehow we got away from that in our court system, but anyway, that it's two or three witnesses. He says, you have heard that the ancients have told you you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, what's he talking about, liable to the court? I thought we were putting them to death. Right. Well, liable to the court, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, particularly in Numbers 35, all right, when somebody was killed, you had to determine if it was premeditated or it was an accident. And their relatives would be blood avengers. They'd actually go after them to kill them if they killed one of their relatives. And they were these cities of refuge. And these murderers, or so-called murderers, have to get to the city of refuge, all right, and then they would have their day in court in front of a judge. That's why he says liable to the court, that the judge would determine if it was an accident or it was on purpose that they killed him. So he says you're liable to the court. Now look at verse 22. But I say to you, now Jesus is going to start raising the bar, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Angry, it's the Greek word orgizo. It means hate or bitterness or cursing. And you notice now he's talking about brother. brother. This is a fellow subject of the king that he's talking about. You're angry, right? Now, he's not talking about righteous anger. We know anger in the Bible, there's a righteous anger, right? We look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Ephesians 4, verses chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil the opportunity. We have to be careful. We can have righteous anger, but we can't harbor it. Because it very easily goes from righteous anger to sin, Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 captures this balance, this delicate balance between righteous anger and sin. Psalm 139, I'm going to be in verses 19 through 24. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. That's righteous anger. That's righteous anger. But look what verses 23 and 24 say. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. He's saying, hey, check that righteous anger. In verses 23 and 24, check that righteous anger. Don't let it become sin. We gotta understand righteous anger is being angry because they've offended God. Sin is we get angry because they've offended us. It's a difference. Anger is a problem in our society, right? It's a problem. I see it in jail all the time. You know, I see guys argue. I see fist fights. And Malachi dads, when we started Malachi, I had three guys that were accused of murder. And what happened? Got angry, under the influence of drugs and alcohol, ended up supposedly killing somebody. One guy supposedly killed his father-in-law and his mother. And so we see anger in our society is a problem. And he says, whoever is angry will go before the court, the same court that the murderer goes in front of. And then he goes on in verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, should be guilty before the Supreme Court. Good for nothing is the Greek word raka. We don't really have a good translation for it. Here it's translated good for nothing. It could be lazy. It could be blockhead. You know, I guess Lucy always calling Charlie Brown blockhead. You blockhead, Charlie Brown. You know, it's arrogant contempt. It's somebody attacking the actions of his fellow subject of the king. I'm going back to verse 16, you know what it's saying? It's saying, you are not doing any works that glorify God. You're good for nothing. You're blockhead. You're not glorifying God. It's name calling. And he says, you're guilty, not before a regular court now, Supreme Court. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. He's talking about the 71 members of the Jewish court that would hear all the violations against Judaism. That you're guilty before, and he's guilty. Guilty before that court. And then he goes on. He's raising the bar again. He keeps raising the bar. He says, and whoever says you a fool should be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. The word for fool is moros. We get moron. We get moron from it. It means stupid or dull. Now he's not attacking his actions. He's attacking his character, right? And he's attacking his character. And he says, you are guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That word for fiery hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was the city dump in Jerusalem. It was in the south part of the city. They would dump their trash there, light it on fire. The fire would never go out. It would burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The Hebrew name for it is Hinnom, and it was desecrated by King Ahab. Ahab, in 2 Chronicles, verse 28:3, said, "Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abomination of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel." Jesus is raising the bar. He's saying, okay, you guys say you haven't committed murder? And he starts to take it from the greater crime to the lesser crime. He says, angry, good for nothing, fool. But then he takes the penalty the opposite direction. He takes the penalty, court, Supreme Court, fiery hell. He takes it in opposite directions. Then look at verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now he's being proactive. The first part of this was all negative. Now he's being proactive. You are at the altar. I mean, nothing was more sacred to the Pharisees and the scribes than worshiping. And you're at the altar, and you're ready to put your hand on that sheep and turn that sheep over to the priest to sacrifice, and you remember you've offended somebody. You've offended somebody. And that person, it may have hatred against you, might be upset at you, you know, you might have called them a name or whatever the case may be. And what Jesus is saying, hey, you leave that sacrifice. You go and make an attempt to reconcile with your brother. You reconcile with your brother. Regardless who's at fault, regardless if he accepts it, you go and reconcile. Because worship is more than praying, more in reading the word, more in studying the word, more in fellowship, more in using your gift. Worship is a relationship with God. And when your relationship is not right with other people, it affects your relationship with God. And therefore affects your worship. And Jesus is saying, hey, you get this resolved. Then you come back and you present your offering. Verse 25, he says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent." He's saying, hey, now it's not a brother. He's not talking about a brother. He's talking about just an opponent. Somebody has something against you. They're suing you, or something is going on. You owe them something, and they're taking you to court. What does Paul say? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:1, he says, "Does any of you, when you have a case against your neighbor, go before the law, before the unrighteous?" The unrighteous judge, because you don't know what kind of judge you're going to get, right? He says, you're believers. You are competent to constitute the smallest law court. And that's what Jesus is saying, is you get this resolved before you go to court. You get it resolved on the way to court with your opponent. Because you're a subject of the king. You need to get this resolved. Don't put yourself at the mercy of the court, because you don't know what kind of judge you're going to end up getting. Get it resolved. Verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent." I mean, this is evidently somebody that you owe money to. And they believed in debtor's prison. Being in finance all my life, I believe in debtor's prisons, but that's a point of something different. But anyway, it was debtor's prison. It's a monetary debt. And they believed you put them in prison until their relatives coughed up the money to pay the debt off. Do it now, not tomorrow. Do it now, because your relationship with God is affected by your relationship with each other. We need to make sure that our relationship with each other are right. Jesus is continually raising the bar. You know, they say the toughest thing to say in the English language is, I love you. It's not. It's, I am sorry, is the toughest thing to say. Let's go to verse 27 through 30. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it far from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for you whole body to go into hell. You know, this he's talking about passion, unbridled sexual passion. We're bombarded with it in our society, right? It's everywhere. TV, movies, computer, iPhones, billboards. You know, I see a billboard on my way down to the jail on Tuesday night. It says some kind of dentistry gives you sexy teeth. How do you get sexy teeth? I just don't understand it. You know, I don't understand how they get these pop-ups that come on our phone. Do you? I get a pop-up. It says, these 50-year-old women want to meet you. I've never been on a dating site in my life. First of all, believe me, there's not very many 50-year-old women that want to meet me, okay? And I can guarantee you, any 50-year-old woman that wants to meet me doesn't look like this girl that's popped up on the... I can guarantee that. Right? I can guarantee that. I understand that. We're bombarded with it. You know, the world is not bashful using lust, using, you know, sex to promote its product and promote its industry or to glamorize it. You know, I've been a sports fan all my life. And probably no industry has done a better job than this than sports broadcasting. 50 years ago, it was all men. It was all men audience. You know, there were no pretty girls doing sports broadcasting. Really, if you want to know the truth, the woman that broke it, that broke the ceiling, if you want to call it that, was a North Texas girl. You know, she went to the University of North Texas, Phyllis George. Phyllis George won Miss Texas in 1970. She won Miss America in 1971. Right? And when she won Miss America, TCU actually gave her a scholarship, and she graduated from TCU. In 1975, CBS Sports hired her for the NFL. And she ultimately became the first lady of Kentucky because her husband, John Brown, became governor of Kentucky. But she broke the ceiling. She broke the ceiling. Now we have all kinds of pretty girls in sports broadcasting. You know, I kind of have a little sour grapes when it comes to this. Because my daughter's a beautiful young lady. She knows sports. I mean, she watched sports with me when she was a toddler, when she was a baby. She watched all the sports, all, you know, ESPN. She knows sports. I mean, how old was it when we brought her to McDonald's? Yeah, 18 months old, okay? We bring her to McDonald's. She sees a cardboard cutout of Boomer Esiason, who was the Cincinnati Bengal quarterback, right? She's 18 months old. She looks at that cardboard cutout and goes, look, Daddy, Boomer. She was the only 18-month-old in the country that knew who Boomer Esiason was, believe me. I mean, she knows. She knew sports. And I let her go into elementary, stupid as I am, when I should have pushed her into broadcasting because she would have been making millions of dollars right now. You know. Again, she's a wonderful young lady. You know, she's a great teacher, and she's a great wife and a great teacher to my grandkids, so I should be grateful, but she could have been making a lot of money. We live in a society that you know, sex crimes, infidelity, divorce, perversion is at all-time high. Marriage, fidelity, and purity, they're laughed at. In this society, they're laughed at, purity. Listen to these numbers. This blows my mind. This is from 2022. 58% of Americans have watched porn in their lifetime. 27% have watched porn in the last month. Men are four times as likely to watch porn. Pornography is estimated to be a $3.9 billion industry. I can't get a real feel for it because there's so much cash involved in it. Our divorce rate is rampant. In 2021, there were 73,989 divorces in the United States. The length of the first time marriage, is 8 years. The average length, 8 years. I guess that's where we get our 7-year itch. Yeah. 20 to 25%, again, it's hard to pin this down. 20 to 25% men have admitted to cheating on their wife. 10 to 15% of women have admitted to cheating on their husband. The average teenage boy or girl loses their virginity at the age of 17, and it's going down. And this is not a new problem. I mean, lust and sex has always been a problem. In the Corinthian church, it certainly was a problem. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:13, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Origen, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a biblical scholar of the Greek church, early Greek church. He lived from 185 to 254 AD, actually castrated himself to fulfill Matthew 19:12, making a eunuch. St. Anthony is rumored went and lived in the Egyptian desert for 35 years to free himself from sexual temptation. Both men, Origen and St. Anthony, said it didn't help. It didn't help. Because you know what? You can't castrate your heart. And Satan has no problem finding you in the desert. Verse 27, it says, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment. He says, verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that word for lust in the Greek is blepo. It's not an incidental, involuntary glance. That somebody pretty or somebody handsome walks through your vision. It's an intentional, repeated glancing with the intention of an action or goal. It's intentional. Women know when they are being looked at by men. Men need to turn away quickly. Just because all people do it doesn't make it right. Guys, we are responsible for our wives' emotional security. Part of that emotional security is how we look at other women. We must be very careful. You know, we saw what happened to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, what's happening? David is idle, right? He didn't go out with his army. He can't sleep. There's another warning. Whenever we can't sleep, be careful. He's out on his roof. The king's house would be the highest house. So he has a good vantage point. And he sees a woman bathing. What did that result in? Adultery? Conspiracy? An innocent child dying? Right? Murder? Right? Ultimately, evil never left David's house from then on in. It was always a problem for him. You know, as men, we need to read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 yearly. Yearly. We need to read it. Proverbs 6:25 says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, talking about a seductress. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. and he will destroy himself who does it. Proverbs 7:22, suddenly he follows her as an ox led to slaughter. He does not know it'll cost him his life. Maybe it won't cost him his physical life, but it's going to cost him his marriage. It's going to cost him, you know, his relationship with his children. Now, there's no place for flirting. I worked in a workplace for 47 years. I saw flirting all the time. Guys, you know, standing over girls' desk and flirting. There's no place for that. There's certainly no place for subjects of the king, for Christians. You know, I had a couple of rules. And I'm not God's gift to holiness by any stretch of the imagination. But I had a couple of rules. I traveled quite a bit. I never would travel with a woman alone. I would never go to dinner with a woman alone, and I'd never go to lunch with a woman alone. I just wouldn't. I just had those guidelines. And ladies, we're just as responsible. I know I'm coming from this from the men's point of view because that's what I identify with. But you know, we got to watch how we dress. We got to watch how we dress. I never can figure out what Bathsheba was doing on the roof, to be honest with you. You know, do we have to make sure we're not dressing to invite lust? And moms and grandmas, we got to be careful how we dress our children, okay? I mean, as what's cute as a toddler or cute as a child, halter top and short shorts and a mini skirt, but are we teaching them to be temptress when they become teenagers and young girls in their 20 years old? Job says in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes how I could gaze on a virgin. 2 Timothy 2:22, I think Pastor Murphy quoted part of this, now flee from your youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness and faith, love and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. We got to protect our mind. We got to protect our hearts. Jesus says this. Look at verse 29 and 30, chapter 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body go into hell. You know, he's talking about, it's a hyperbole, he's talking about, we talked about this when we were in the Beatitudes, taking sin seriously. In biblical times, a right-handed person was supposedly superior. Right eye was what? His best eye for shooting a target, right? His right hand had the most skill in it. And Jesus is saying, if it's causing you problems, you pluck it out or you cut it off. And notice he says, throw it from you. Don't have anything to do. Take it seriously. And you still have your left eye, and it doesn't solve the problem of your heart. When he says stumble there, it's actually the Greek word skandalizo. We get scandal from it. Scandalizo, get scandal. It means to bait a trap. It's not by coincidence that Jesus is talking about the eye, because that's lust, and the hand, that's what you commit a murder with. It's not by accident. It says, don't let anything jeopardize your soul. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Colossians 3:5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desires, greed, which mounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. How? I mean, it's just natural lust, natural hate, natural saying things that we don't really mean. Well, for one, we got to watch feeding the flesh. We got to watch feeding the flesh. You know, I deal with this in jail all the time. I mean, the inmates are usually in their early 20s. They're in the prime of their sexual life, right? There's no women. And you know, we've talked about this, and I say, you got to guard what you're putting in your mind and putting in your heart. All right? When you feel the urge, I tell them, hey, go take a shower, cold shower, all right? And then you get in the Word of God, you get in prayer, and you guard what you can. You got to guard what you're watching on TV. You got to guard what you're reading. You got to guard what you're talking about. You got to guard what you're thinking about. That you got to protect your heart. Don't feed the flesh. Feed the spirit within you. Consider the consequences. I mean, people that have affairs, do they really consider the consequences? Consider being the prayer, being in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. For when you are tempted, I will provide an out for you. Problem is, we don't take the out. We love it too much. We love the sin too much. We don't take it. No. We got to guard what we do. What we put in our minds, what we put in our hearts. You know, there's that old saying, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. I think many men have reaped a destiny. We have to be accountable to other guys. We have to be in the Word, be in prayer. It's a struggle, not only with what we say, but how we think. It's a matter of the heart, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's just keeps raising the bar because he's showing that our righteousness needs to surpass the scribes and scribes and the Pharisees. It's a matter of the heart. You know, we don't usually murder. And certainly, probably the disciples and the crowds, there was no murderers in there. We don't murder, but we get angry. We call people names. Right? If we have something our brother has against us, we need to resolve it quickly. We need to settle things. Don't wait till we get into court. If we owe somebody money, we need to make arrangements. Because when our relationship is not right with our brothers and sisters, it's not right with God. And don't mess with lust. Okay? If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Right? It just don't mess with it. We got to be careful what we put in this mind because it goes to the heart. And then it comes out this tongue. And this little eye then wants to see it and watch it. This is a matter of the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. The Spirit, and what Jesus is doing, and he does it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he keeps raising the bar. He keeps raising the bar because he's saying, you're sinners. I love what J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary. He says, we as believers, we love to put our arms around each other and encourage each other and tell us how great we're doing, and this class is so good at that. He says, but honestly, we're just a pack of low-down, dirty, rotten sinners not fit for the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount keeps raising the bar because he wants us to reach out for the Messiah, reach out for Christ. That's why Jesus' first message in Matthew 1:15 is repent for the kingdom of God is near. We need to do it because if you're anything like me, you're a sinner and you need this Savior. And here's the beauty though. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is our victory. It comes from our faith. When we feed the Holy Spirit within us, in the Word of God, in prayer, being around other believers, being in church, when we feed the Holy Spirit within us, we can have victory over anger and lust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the bluntness of your word, Lord. This is convicting. Father, we just need you to work in our lives. Protect what we think about. Protect what we put in our hearts. Allow us to feed the Holy Spirit within us and not feed the flesh. Father, I thank you for just the opportunity to be here. I thank you for these people and how attentive they are. I pray, Lord, that you give us all good health and power to live a life that would be pleasing to you as subjects of the King. And to that, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I got to get back to elementary because there's a rumor going around in the third and fourth grades that Mr. Bob passed away. So I got to get back and straighten that out. Okay. It was a pleasure being with you.
Thank you, Bob. Appreciate the lessons. Bring the third and fourth graders in here. We got seats. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.